page 49, Exodus chapter 7, verses 8 to 12. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. The second reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, which is in page 996. Page 996, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to correct the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
Thanks, Z, very much for reading for us. I'm really lovely to see everybody. As you may know, I'm more often here at St. Matthew's on a Sunday morning, and also normally preaching would require riding between from one to the other, but it was a very short ride this morning to see you guys. So really lovely to see people here, and especially, of course, there may be some for whom it's your first time in this meeting, if you're normally down at School 21. Extra warm welcome, something like that. Anyway, we're going to start with a video, and before we do that, let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you for your great love for us. As we've been thinking all morning, you loved us so much that you sent your only Son so that we might not perish but have eternal life. And so as we look this morning at some things that we might find difficult, might we remember that all of this is motivated by love, your love for us, and we pray that our actions also would be motivated by that same love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That guy's videos on YouTube, Joey Salads, he's got video after video after video of child after child after child getting into his ice cream van, getting into the fancy car that he drives past with, offering them chocolate, that sort of thing. And it's hard to watch, isn't it? It's hard to watch because we know that if the scenario were different, if it were not a social experiment, if the kids were following a stranger who had evil intent, well, then the consequences are every parent's worst nightmare. And in each of those situations and in all of his other videos, he asks the parents, have you warned your kids against talking to strangers? And in every case, they say, yes, we have. So why do the kids follow? Well, he seems like a nice guy, doesn't he? You know, the video starts off quite fun. Oh, little dog, donuts. He gets their interest with something they like. He offers them what they want. He pretends to have their best interests at heart. But of course, the people who do snatch kids don't have the kids' best interests at heart, do they? They don't love the kids. They only love themselves. Well, this is our fifth week in the book of 2 Timothy, which is a tough but clear book about the difficulty of living faithfully for Christ and the importance of faithful gospel ministry. And in this book, this ultimately encouraging book, we come today to probably the most unpleasant section. As he was reading there, chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, page 996, again, if you want to follow along. That list just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents. 19 negative terms, one after the other. But actually, I think for many of us, it'll be the instruction to us, the command that comes in verse 5, that will be the thing we find most difficult, given our cultural context today. End of verse 5. Avoid such people. But Paul says that there are some people whose teaching, whose way of life is such that we should cut them off, that we should have nothing to do with them at all. And to quote the US rapper Shylin for the third week in a row, it's difficult because today the only heresy is to say that there's heresy. But Paul says that sometimes the time comes when we have to break fellowship with those who would call themselves Christians and point out that they are in fact false teachers, that they are in fact people snatchers, seeking to snatch God's children and to hold them captive for their own ends. Now, for those who've been here the last few weeks, you may remember, and if you've not, a little sort of intro to 2 Timothy. It's the Apostle Paul's last letter, and it's addressed to his young apprentice Timothy at a pivotal time in the church's history. Paul is in prison. He's expecting to die soon, and as he languishes in jail, many out there who were on the same page as him in ministry have turned away from him and turn away from the true gospel. Back one page again, if you're following along, chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are people you know, Timothy, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, our old friends. They have turned away from me. And with Paul and his fellow apostles, the last generation that saw the risen Jesus, as they are facing death, the prospect for the church looks bleak. Unless a new generation will rise up to hold on to the gospel, this will be the end for the church. When Paul and the apostles die, the church will die too." And so Paul in this letter writes to entreat Timothy, do not let go. Do not let go of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. 1:8, he lays out his urgent appeal. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. How will Timothy guard this gospel? Well, last time we saw in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, teaching that good deposit of truth faithfully to others. Paul says to Timothy, look, Timothy, say no more and say no less than what God has said. Add nothing to the scriptures, but also overlook nothing in your teaching that the scriptures teach. In that chapter, the one we looked at last time, Paul goes on to warn Timothy and those who will follow after, not to get into endless, fruitless discussions and arguments about matters of secondary importance, things that won't decide whether or not we get to heaven. Avoid the youthful inclination to pick fights, Paul says to Timothy. But if possible, do gently correct those who have fallen into error, for their sake and for the sake of those who listen to them. That's verse 25, and it ends on a positive note. Verse 25, correct your opponents with gentleness, because God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. Gently correct those who stand against you in hope that some of those will repent and turn and themselves be saved, and will no longer influence others away from the truth. Some will turn, but others will not. Others will not. However much they are corrected, however much they are challenged, they will persist in their false teaching. And that is why Paul begins chapter 3 with a warning. Understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. As always, there's a bit of a handout on the sheet if that's helpful for you. Point 1, 3, 1, verses 1 to 5, a diagnosis of unfaithfulness. In the last days, Paul says, there will come times of difficulty. And when Paul says they're last days, for some of us that may make us think of kind of like apocalyptic scenario type stuff. But actually, the last days started, not at some point in the future, the last days started with the resurrection of Christ. That was the first day of the last days, the days in which we live now. And you can see that here because Paul warns Timothy of the people that he will meet in the last days. He says, this is what people will be like in the last days, Timothy, and you need to avoid them. So it must be clearly the time in which Timothy is living. Again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. These are the last days, the days in which we live. The last days wasn't the future for Paul and Timothy, and it's not the future for us. It's what they were living through. It is the experience of the church in every age, what Paul describes here. And so there will be times of difficulty. Why? Well, again, verse 2, let's read that list again. Why will it be difficult? 4, verse 2, because people will be lovers of self. They'll be lovers of money. People will be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. People will be ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's a pretty harsh list, isn't it? Again, 19 successive negative terms. And are we tempted to go, come on, Paul, it's not that bad. There's some nice people around. Life's all right. But of course, we all know that scratch below the surface of polite society, well, we know this is exactly what life is like, isn't it? Do you know proud people? I know proud people. Sometimes I am one. Do you know arrogant people? We could go on all day about those who make the headlines and fit many of these terms. And we could take another week together talking about the people that we know or know of who fill out this list. People in our communities, maybe even our families. Abusers, people traffickers, pimps, drug dealers. But the twist here is that Paul isn't talking about the world. At least not talking about the world out there. Paul is talking about the church. See how it finishes, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Verse 5 is not another distinct characteristic to be counted alongside all the others. You know, some people are abusive, some people have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. But it's the clarification of who the whole list is about. To paraphrase one commentary, as the list begins, it sounds like a report on the world by the church. But it's actually a report on the worldliness of the church. See, Paul says we need to avoid these people, and if all we had was verses 1 to 4 and not verse 5, well, we'd think, well, that's easy. Spot people like this a mile off. See them coming. But the danger is they have the appearance of godliness. They look like preachers and teachers and bishops and vicars and ministers and pastors. They have the trappings of the church. They got the words, they got the titles, they've got the clothes. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Which means that although there's this outward kind of image of religiosity, a mask of holiness, on the inside it's dead. There's nothing there. There's no changed life. There's no love for God. There's only a greedy worldly love of self. And it's not the occasional slip-up. We all do that. It's not the occasional slip-up and then repent, falling into a sin, saying an angry word, followed by genuine repentance and asking for forgiveness. But this is a high-handed self-belief that the way they are operating is right, and despite all attempts by other individuals to gently correct and draw them back to the truth of God's word, they refuse to repent and listen. See, verses 2 to 4 give us the symptoms, but Dr. Paul's diagnosis is that the problem is the heart. The root of all of these behaviors is misplaced love, disordered love, tainted loves. Notice how the list starts, verse 2. For people will be lovers of self. People will be lovers of money. There in the middle, verse 3, not loving good. And finishes verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Defining what is good or bad by how it makes us feel rather than by what God has said. In short, Paul says, all of these behaviors are rooted in a love of self rather than a love of God. A love of the world and the things of the world rather than a love of God's kingdom and the things of his kingdom. Now, the main application here that Paul drives us towards that he will go on to give again is for us to avoid such people presenting themselves as faithful Christian teachers of the truth, but not so false teachers. The main application will be for us to avoid. We've got to see the warning here, haven't we? If this bad character, if these bad behaviors spring from misplaced loves, well, who do we love? What are we passionate about? Do we love Jesus? Or actually, do we love the world when it comes down to it? Years ago, I remember a brief conversation with Vijay Menon. Some of you might know of Vijay. Vijay was a Hindu, but he converted to Christianity. And at this point, when I spoke to him, this conversation, he must have been in his 60s or his 70s. He'd been a Christian for maybe 30 or 40 years at that point. And just in passing, just a little Vijay-esque comment, he said, "How many times today have you told Jesus that you love him?" And I thought, I can't remember the last time that I told Jesus that I love him, that I said without great awkwardness, "Jesus, I love you. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for being a part of my life. Thank you for what you have done for me. Thank you for your love for me. I love you, Jesus." And it was a wonderful challenge, and one that is always helpful for me to remember and be challenged on again. Do I love Jesus? Why do I love Jesus? At the time, it took me back to the Gospels, again, to look through the Gospels and see why Jesus is so worthy of our love in every possible way. Do we love Jesus? Or do we love the world? Do we love the things of the world? Or do we love God? For those of us who teach the Bible in any capacity, who are supposed to be passing on this faithful deposit, if we love the world, then we are at grave risk of becoming those who Paul warns against, because the root is misplaced love. If as Christians, if as those of us, and this is all of us who sit and listen to Christian teaching, if we love the world, then we are at danger of listening to teachers who follow this dangerous path. Because isn't this what our sinful nature wants, is what these false teachers will offer us? Everything. You can have Christianity and the world. You can have Jesus and you can follow your wants and your desires and your pleasures. It's like Joey in the video, offering the kids, getting their interest with something they like, offering them what they want, pretending to have their best interests at heart. The false teachers offer a Christianity that suits their own desires and suits the desires of those who listen to them. It offers a Christianity without the need for repentance. A Christianity where you don't have to repent from greed or self-interest. Keep chasing the money. Jesus wants that for you. Decide for yourself how you want to live. That's what Jesus would have you do. Put yourself first. Put yourself at the center. Decide whether there's something right or wrong by how it makes you feel. A Christianity where we can be at the center. No requirement for conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what will the faithful gospel worker do when confronted by such teachers? Empty, worldly, loveless vessels. Well, the faithful gospel worker, the one who Paul says in chapter 2, verse 22, will be one who pursues righteousness and faithfulness and love and peace. Sometimes the pursuit of righteousness and faithfulness and love and peace means avoiding such people. Verse 5, there comes a point where avoidance is unavoidable. avoid such people. For Timothy, as an elder in the church at Ephesus, that might mean removing people from the church if they were a part of the church, or avoiding them if they were traveling preachers, and warning his congregation against them, saying, "Do not listen to them. They will not teach you the word of Christ faithfully." Now, we need to be really clear. Paul is not in any way saying, avoid people of the world who would not call themselves Christians. Otherwise, how are we to take the message out to the world? He's not saying, avoid Christians who are struggling with sin, but repenting and fighting on, because that's all of us. But Paul is saying, avoid people who claim to speak for God, but by their life and their doctrine, you can see that they are false teachers. After attempts at gentle correction have failed, you need to remove them if they are part of your church, tell them they are no longer welcome, and if they're from outside your church, tell your congregation to avoid them also, and make clear that these are not people that you associate with, Timothy, that people can't look and see you on a podium together somewhere and think you teach the same message. You must be clear, avoid such people. And this is the bit we find hard, isn't it? Because to our 21st century Western tolerant sensibilities, well, this is the thing we're not allowed to say. You're not allowed to say that anyone is wrong about anything, ever. Remember my first year at university, first week, in fact, there were seven of us in our flat, and one of my housemates, sort of we were all getting to know one another, and she said, "Oh, I'm a vegetarian, but I eat chicken and fish." And I said, So you're not a vegetarian then? And she said, no, I'm a vegetarian, but I eat chicken and fish. And I was like, vegetarian, you don't eat meat. Chicken's meat, and fish still kind of technically meat, so you're not a vegetarian. At which point my housemate chipped in, if she wants to call herself a vegetarian, she can call herself a vegetarian. Obviously, not a lot has changed in the last 20 years. You see, to say that someone who presents themselves... See, that's hard. You're not allowed to say that someone who is clearly not a vegetarian is not a vegetarian. You're not allowed to say that. But to say that someone who presents themselves as a Christian might not be a Christian, or to say that someone who says that they are teaching the Christian gospel is not teaching the Christian gospel and is a person to be avoided, well, to our ears, that sounds like the height of arrogance and narrow-mindedness, doesn't it? Now, to be really, really clear, we shouldn't delight in division. We should find this hard. It is right that we find this hard. We should not be happy about schism or division in any way. This is not a game that we're playing. It's not a debate for the sake of entertainment with winners and losers. Paul is saying this because this is people's lives. Paul is saying this because this is as serious as child snatchers, because this is what is happening. The false teachers are capturing people. Verse 6, Paul writes, "For among them, those described by that list, among them, the people you avoid, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Well, again, to our 21st century ears, that sounds, on first reading, potentially a bit misogynistic. Paul is not saying, we need to be clear, Paul is not saying all women are weak-willed, burdened by sins, led astray by various passions, not able to learn. He's not saying, well, of course, women will fall for this kind of stuff. No, he is saying, those who fall under the spell of the false teachers will tend to be those who are available, vulnerable, and searching. And in the first century, where those women would most likely have been at home during the day for the false teachers to come around and knock on their door and creep into those households, then it would be far more likely to be women. And of those who were approached, it would have been those who felt the weight and the burden of their sins, whose consciences told them that they did need something that these false teachers were able to prey upon with their false gospel. But of course, those false teachers didn't want to teach them a true gospel which might liberate them. Rather, they taught them their own false teaching. So they were learning and learning and learning, but never coming to know Christ. So in all their learning, they never were able to become free. You see, those that we should avoid are those who will snatch people away from their trust in the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, what Paul promises us in the first verse of that gospel. That these people will snatch whoever they can, the weak, the vulnerable, anyone who will listen, they will snatch them away from the one who loves them even more than any parent ever could, from the Lord God. And so, Paul says, avoid such people. Avoid because it is so serious. Avoid because it is life and death. See, and so if it is the job of the faithful teacher to warn against false teaching, well, in March 2023, we cannot not speak about what is going on in the Church of England right now. If there was a move for blessing services for a different area about which the Bible speaks, blessing services for greed or theft, then of course we would have to speak against those. That's not being proposed. As you may know, the bishops of the church, the House of Bishops of the Church of England came out with a proposal to allow Church of England ministers who wish to do so to hold services for the blessing of same-sex relationships. In February, that was debated at General Synod, the governing body of the Church of England. It was voted through overwhelmingly in the House of Bishops, and it was voted through with a narrow margin in the House of Clergy, vicars, and laity, congregation members. Now, in their document, the bishops say that they are not changing the Church's traditional teaching that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that all sexual activity outside of that lifelong union is against God's will for our lives. They say they are not changing that traditional teaching, but they are proposing introducing services of blessing for same-sex relationships. So you can see the clear contradiction. If the church's official teaching says that all sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman falls short of God's commandment for holy living, but these services bless exactly that, bless sexual activity outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage, well then of course they are changing the church's definition on the teaching of marriage. And in doing so, they are blessing behaviors that God says will exclude a person from the kingdom of God. A couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the difference between primary and secondary issues. Primary issues being those which will exclude someone from the kingdom. In terms of doctrine, that would be something like denying the divinity of Christ, saying Jesus is not the Son of God, or denying the necessity of the cross for salvation, saying anyone can be accepted into heaven on their own righteousness. But it also includes those behaviors that the Bible is clear will exclude us from the kingdom. And Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians 6 that unrepentant sin of whatever nature will exclude a person from the kingdom. And if you want to follow along and see the quote that I'm going to read, this is page 955, 1 Corinthians 6. Page 955, 1 Corinthians 6, top left-hand corner of the page. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now we read that list, and again, of course, in the 21st century, what jumps out at us is homosexuality. But note that Paul says the revilers and the swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God either. Those who slander other people, those who engage in ruthless business practices, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Note that the greedy, the unrepentantly materialistic, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice that unrepentant sexual immorality to any degree will exclude us from the kingdom of God. So that list covers me. That list covers you. It covers me far more than I wish it did. The key factor is repentance. You see, all of these are things that we are called to leave behind when we become Christians. Paul goes on in verse 11 to the Corinthian church. He says, "And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of you Corinthians sitting there having this letter read out to you, you know that this was you. This was your life. Just as for some sitting here, you know this list describes you. This was your life." It is things that did mark the lives of some in the Corinthian church, but they sought to turn away from them when they became Christians. Having walked in those ways for a time, even perhaps for many years, will not exclude us from the kingdom. What will exclude a person from the kingdom is if we refuse to turn from them in obedience to Christ when we accept him as Savior and as Lord. And if we will turn in repentance and faith to him, then the rest of verse 11 is wonderfully ours as well. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so that's why the bishop's proposal is so serious, isn't it? Because to bless a behavior is clearly to say, you don't need to repent of this. God approves of this. God rejoices with you in this activity, in this situation. And to be clear, to use their own words, not mine, so that we know this is what the bishops are saying, here is Bishop Sarah. And just to say, Bishop Sarah oversaw my path to ordination through the Diocese of London. I was not ordained personally by her, but she made my path and the alternative route of a number of us that were ordained at the same time. She made it very easy for us. She was very good to us. All my interactions with her have been friendly and pleasant. As a person, I like her. But this is what she has said. She said, "These new prayers will mean priests can bless same-sex relationships, some of which may be sexual in nature. That we can bless what God has said will exclude a person from the kingdom." Stephen Cotterill, the Archbishop of York, he says, "This is not the end of the journey, but we have reached a milestone, and I hope that these prayers of love and faith can provide a way for us all to celebrate and affirm same-sex relationships." And a few weeks ago on Radio 4's Sunday program, he confirmed, while talking to the interviewer, that he no longer will teach that gay sex is a sin, that that is not what is being taught here. So as those who are part of the church, as a church that is affiliated with the Church of England, but seeking to faithfully follow the scriptures, how do we respond? Well, as the leadership of the Church of England, as the leadership of this church, rather, in obedience to what the scriptures teach and in accordance with our own consciences, we won't be doing blessings for same-sex relationships. But here we see from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that also we need to avoid those who are undermining the clear and vital teaching of the scriptures. We have reached a point where avoidance is unavoidable. Now, what exactly all of that will look like, we still don't know. And no two churches are the same. And of course, even with Crossway and St. Matthew's being two different churches before, with two different ways of relating, though we are now one church, there still remain separate legal structures, a slightly different way of relating to the Church of England in each structure. So this now, I'm not laying down specifics as to what we're doing, but in light of 2 Timothy 3, we need to know when we take some of these difficult steps in the weeks and months and maybe years to come, steps which the world will not understand, and which may make our life as a church and our lives as individuals more difficult, we need to know why. What will avoidance look like? Well, there will be relational implications. Not ignoring people as we walk down the street, not saying nasty things about people behind their backs, But there will be relational implications. We will need to distance ourselves from those clergy who do offer these blessings, and also the bishops who approve this misleading and deadly path. And avoiding such people will necessitate drawing some lines in terms of interactions, some kind of relational distance. And it also means that we need to be clear, as we're being today, that what is being taught and what is being blessed is not what we will teach and bless, because it's not what God says, and it is not what God blesses, and we cannot bless what he has not blessed. And it will involve making clear to those who are teaching falsely in this way that we accept neither their teaching nor their authority in this matter. Not to be difficult, not to prove a point, not to stick two fingers up to the hierarchy, but because love demands it. This is what love looks like. First and foremost, love for those Christian brothers and sisters within the church for whom homosexual attraction is their experience and who have sought and continue to seek to live faithful, celibate lives for him. Explaining that I was preaching on this passage, I asked some friends who had described themselves as gay or same-sex attracted, but who are seeking to live faithfully for Jesus. I said, "What would you want me to say from 2 Timothy 3:1-9 in March 2023? This is my friend Tracy. She said, "What do I want you as a preacher to do or say about false teachers? I want you to do and say that which pleases our Heavenly Father and not anyone else. Preachers need to talk about why this matters so much. It's not about denying gay people like me love and affection. It's about the gospel." "It is very simple," Tracy goes on. "I expect non-Christians to speak and act like non-Christians, but I expect Christians to think and speak and act like Christians. People who call themselves Christians yet have the priorities and motivations of non-Christians are confusing to be around and make it much harder for me to keep going as a Christian. If I, a Christian tempted to same-sex attraction, don't hear this clear teaching and encouragement to remain faithful to God's word from the pulpit and from my church family, then where am I going to hear it? Not from our secular society, and sadly not from the Church of England either. Be clear," Tracy says, "in your understanding of God's word on this, and love how good he is." If you want to hear more from Tracy, you can watch an interview with her, a half an hour interview with her, followed by a much fuller explanation of the Bible's teaching on sexuality. And if you were to Google "Tracy, I imagined a gay hating God," "Tracy, I imagined a gay hating God," then you would find the link to that video. As Tracy, "This is a dear brother from within our congregation here. He said this: the scripture is inspired by God and is our sole authority for what our Creator has commanded of us. Societies and cultures change. God does not. His commands do not. Jesus willingly suffered and died for me on a cruel cross outside the city where he should have been crowned king to save me from this sin and to redeem me back to the Father. To take the heretical stand that the Church of England has done is to mock and despise the Saviour's precious sacrifice." You see, it is out of love for these modern day heroes of the faith, as well as for all who are seeking to be faithful sexually, as well as for all outside the church who need to hear from us clearly the saving gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be clear who should be listened to, who should be avoided, who are those who, though they have the appearance of godliness, deny its power. Well, if there's a risk of us being discouraged at this moment, well, in the last couple of verses, there is an encouragement for us. there will be a wrong side of history, but it will not be those who stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these false teachers also oppose the truth, corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Jannes and Jambres, you won't find those names anywhere in the Bible, but in the Jewish Targum, which is a kind of commentary on the Old Testament, those are the names given to Pharaoh's magicians who oppose Moses. And so Paul and his readers would have been familiar with those terms. And we read that story at the beginning, didn't we? Exodus chapter 7, Aaron goes in, throws down his staff, turns into a snake. Turns into a snake. Impressive. But then the magicians, they throw down their staffs, do the same thing. Ah, all of a sudden, Aaron, not quite so impressive. But then the snake that became Aaron's, that Aaron's staff became, swallows up both the other snakes. We have a winner. And when the plagues start, the contest escalates. In the first two, with the blood and the frogs, we read each time, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Of course, you can imagine Pharaoh going, why would I want more blood and frogs, you idiots? When it comes to the third plague, the plague of gnats, we read, the magicians tried by their secret art to produce gnats, but they could not. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You see, for a time, false, unfaithful religion will often be able to imitate true religion. False churches, false doctrines will grow, and they will seem successful, and they will be embraced and welcomed by the world and praised by the world, but only for a time. They will not get very far, for their folly will eventually be plain to all. Often in this life, often such false teachings will not last long in this life, but if not, then ultimately when the Lord Jesus returns. See, as we walk this path, it won't be easy for those of us who are involved in the leadership of this church. It will not make us popular in the Diocese of Chelmsford. Already we have had comments either about us or to us. These are quotes, I'll keep them anonymous. We don't want a church like you in our diocese. I am sad that you are here. And I can't see how we'll get better or easier anytime soon. But also, it may not be easy for you if you consider yourself a member of this church, committed to this church, a church that wants to hold faithfully to God's teaching in this area, as you hold faithfully to it in your own life and witness, or when friends and colleagues and family ask you what you believe or what church you attend. A few years ago now, a friend of mine who is a university professor arrived at a colleague's house for dinner, and his colleague's wife greeted my friend at the door with a statement, "Your church is homophobic, sexist, and misogynistic. How can you go there?" Now, it happened that my friend goes to the same church that Tracy goes to, a church that Tracy has been loved by and cared for, and that she has been delighted to call her family for almost 10 years now. But I suspect that it is likely that our faithfulness to Christ will lead us to be asked questions like these with increasing regularity in the coming months and years. And as we do so, as we are asked those questions, we'll be tempted to be ashamed, won't we? We will be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul gives us two options. He says you can be faithful to Christ, or you can be ashamed of the gospel. There is no third option. Faithful to Christ, or ashamed of the gospel. As the Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So what path will we take? Personally, what path will we take as a church? The answer will depend on who we really love. Do we love God, or do we love ourselves? Do we love the Lord Jesus, or do we love the world? That will determine what we teach. That will determine to whom we listen. But if we are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will have nothing to be ashamed of on the last day. Well, let me pray that that is who we would be individually and as a church. I'm going to read some words. These are from the book of Revelation, and then I'm going to pray. It says, the Lord Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus, the church that was led by Timothy, but a few years later. To the church in Ephesus write, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Father God, we pray, would you make us those who love you? Would you make us those who love the Lord Jesus Christ? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And while we were still enemies, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. In this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You loved us so much that you sent your Son so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. And so we pray, would we love you? Would we never be ashamed of you? Would we not be in love with the world? And would we hold on to that love, those who have loved Jesus appearing, until we await that day when you will award to us the crown of righteousness for all who have loved Jesus to the end. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.